Well, good morning again. If you have your Bible, would you please open it to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 25. I apologize if my voice sounds a little hoarse. These allergies have been in full bloom. No, it's not COVID, so. And before we begin, let me just offer a brief prayer to the Lord. Father, thank you so much for the fact that we can know who you are. God, that you have called us to live in light of your word, God, and you revealed to us your great love through the person of Jesus. And so, Father, I pray that our time this morning would help us to love and to see and to glorify the Lord Jesus even more. We pray this in his wonderful name. Amen. Bernie Madoff was born in New York in 1938 into a working-class family of immigrants from Eastern Europe. And although Madoff had humble origins, he quickly became one of the most well-known people on the New York Stock Exchange. He was quickly respected for being someone who used cutting-edge technology and helped actually make stock trading become electric. He owned a firm that managed more than $60 billion of investor money, because he had seemingly come up with a foolproof strategy for beating the stock market. And so therefore, many were happy to invest their entire life savings with him. He was well-known, well-liked, and even the federal regulators came to him for advice. But shortly after the economic collapse of 2008, in June of 2009, Bernie Madoff was sentenced to prison for running the largest and most notorious Ponzi schemes in U.S. history. It was all a lie. The shocking truth is that there was never actually any investment to begin with. All the money that he had received from investors, he simply deposited into his bank account. And instead of investing it, Bernie Madoff spent his clients' money on posh Manhattan residences, expensive yachts, custom designer suits, and many other luxuries. The spectacular returns that he was showing were all fabricated lies. Instead of being a master of investor, he was a master of faking financial statements, temporarily fooling regulators, auditors, and investors alike. Now, I know stories like this may seem far-fetched from the ordinary working man. Many of us don't even know how the stock market works, and so we feel we're pretty safe and immune to some of these white-collar financial crimes. But I do think the story actually portrays a very important biblical principle. And the principle is this: that what you are entrusted with, you will one day be held accountable for. And that is precisely the lesson that we'll be considering in our passage this morning. So if you have your Bibles, let's consider Matthew chapter 25. Last week, we began a series really looking at the parables of Jesus in Matthew's gospel. And we considered a number of parables, three to be exact, in a particular part of Matthew's gospel that we refer to as the Olivet Discourse. And Jesus is helping his disciples be prepared for when he returns. And so last week we got to observe how Jesus' return may happen suddenly, that it will come like a thief in the night, but that his return also may be delayed. But regardless if he comes today or 200 years from now, the point for every believer is that you must be prepared. But Jesus wants to be a little bit more clear about how does it look like to be prepared as we are waiting for the return of Christ. Is it that we wait in such a way that we kind of just twiddle our thumbs, stare off into the stars, and maybe make little references to the moon? Jesus wants to be helpful to us of what it should be looking like, what our lives could kind of maybe take shape after while we wait for his return. And so this morning, the parable we are considering, the parable of the talents, Jesus is just giving kind of a high-definition view of what does that waiting look like. Let's consider the passage now. I'll be reading all of it. Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 14. For it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more. And his master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scatter no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so, like I already mentioned, this parable comes in a string of other parables about how believers should be prepared for the return of Christ. They all function thematically together. And so really, in many ways, this parable is not hard to discern. Its message is easily lifted off of the page. But here is a helpful summary, and maybe one sentence of what this parable is teaching for us. And if there's one thing you leave with, I hope you leave with this, that we are to wait for Christ's return by faithfully using what's been entrusted to you. We are called to be stewards. See, the temptation for us is to think that the things we have, the things we enjoy, the experiences we've gone through exist simply and only for our pleasure and enjoyment. But Jesus here wants his disciples to think a little bit more clearly about all the things we have been given. Really, he wants us to know that we have been entrusted with something, and we will one day be held accountable to how we stewarded what has been given to us. And so that's why the point of this parable, to say it again, is that practically speaking, the way that Christians wait for the return of Christ is by faithfully using what has been entrusted to them. And so, like I said, this passage really is all about stewardship, of taking care of what has been given to you. And so Jesus here is going to give us 3 principles about stewardship. And I just want to simply follow the contours of this passage and walk through it, not getting too fancy with any outline, but 3 principles about stewardship. And all of this helps us to be prepared for when Christ does return. And so jumping right into it, the first principle we learn about stewardship is this. The Lord gives us gifts. The Lord gives us gifts. Now we see this in verses 14 and 15. If you look back down at your Bibles, Jesus begins this parable by saying, For Again, this is a linking word. This is what tips us off to the fact that this is coming right after the parable he just gave, the parable of the 10 virgins. And so he's just really adding some more nuance. And so the "it" there, for it, the "it" is referring to the Lord's return. For my return will be like such and such. And so he goes on to say it'll be like a man going on a journey. And that's why we can easily surmise that what Jesus is saying here is that he is the one who is going away. He is the master who is going to be entrusting to his servants. And really here, the word in your English Bibles is pretty cleaned up. It's the word doulos, the word slave. But we'll keep with servant if it makes you feel better for now. But Jesus here says, I'm going away, and I am entrusting something to you. And so do you notice there's different amounts of what has been given? One servant gets 5 talents, another 2, and another 1. And in fact, the word that we usually think of when we think of the word talent comes from this Bible passage. But a talent that we like to think of, like a skill or an ability, is actually not what is referred to in this passage. The Greek word talenton was actually a measurement of money. Typically in the ancient world, a talenton was about 75 pounds of silver. So most commentaries would say that it's about 20 years worth of wages. So it's an incredible amount of money. It's maybe like throw out a number from $1 million to $2 million per talent here, okay? So you got to imagine, this dude is getting 5 talents. He might be $10 million, okay? $4 million, $1 million. There's a lot of trust that the master has. And if you look, it says here that he gives it to each according to his own ability. Apparently, the master is wise. He knows his servants well. He knows that there are different limitations. The Bible seems to affirm what the natural world affirms, that not all are necessarily equal in skill and ability. You might be good at things that I'm not good at, and I might be good at other things that you're not good at. And that's okay. That's the way the Lord has made us. But the principle shouldn't be limited to money. This is why, again, we take this word and we apply it to skills and abilities. The Lord has given to us all a number of different things that we are called to steward. So again, I just want to be clear that this passage isn't overly complicated. The Lord is the master. He has left. He has entrusted things to us, his servants, his slaves, and he will one day come and expect for us to show labor for how we dealt with what has been given to us. But let's think of just really quickly about this idea of gifts, right? Because the word I use is the word gifts. Right here, it's talents. Paul would use the word grace. But let's consider what the rest of the New Testament says. 1 Peter 4, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Let's pick up Paul here in Ephesians 4, verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Again, in Romans 12, we have Paul saying this, having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Even just a moment ago, Brady read for us 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. But we would, again, be misguided if we think that the gifts that God has given us only relate to spiritual gifting. John Piper, in his book, Desiring God, gives a very helpful illustration of the point that I'm trying to make here. He talks about someone who walks into an art museum empty-handed, and they start going up to the walls and taking the paintings they like and just kind of carrying them under their arm and taking this painting. And And next thing you know, the security guards are approaching them and saying, what are you doing? And the person says, well, I'm taking up, you know, art collecting, and so I'm just grabbing a few things to start my collection. They say, well, you can't just take things off the wall. It's not yours. Well, sure it is. It's under my arm. This person has no sense of reality, and Piper would say that the person is a fool. But isn't that the same way that we tend to operate? All of what we have is God's. Naked, you came into this world. Nothing will you take out of this world. As we read in Psalm 89 in our call to worship, the Lord, he has made everything, the cattle on 1,000 hills, it is all his. Everything that we enjoy has been given to us by God. But yet we act and operate as if it's ours. And so let's think a little bit more clearly here. It's not just spiritual gifts. I would like to argue that everything that you have in your life, God has given it to you for a specific reason, to steward well your skills, the ability that you could be handy, that you can fix things, or you're good with computers, or you're good with counting things, your experiences, that you've gone through trials, maybe you've traveled, maybe you haven't traveled, maybe you've been in a lot of different circumstances that gives you a lot of wisdom of how to counsel people through life trials, your education. Maybe you have a college degree, maybe you don't, but we all have things that we've learned. The money you've been given, relationships, even your upbringing is something that God has given you to steward. Maybe you grew up in a really good home and you're able to see how it should look like for a healthy family to operate. Or maybe you grew up in a not-so-healthy home, and maybe you can have compassion on those who go through a troubled upbringing. Even your suffering and your hardships have been given to you by God to steward well. And so as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 4, every aspect of your life is a gift given to you for the purpose of investment. And so friends, church family, please know that all of your life is firmly rooted in the sovereign, providential care of your Heavenly Father. There is no waste in anything of your life. There's no waste in your suffering. There's no waste in your success. All of it is to be used for your Master. And so two questions should raise in our minds as we consider this point. First question, are you self-aware, or to use the language of the Bible, are you sober-minded in that you even can recognize the gifts that the Lord has given you? Are you aware of your spiritual gifts? Do you know the areas that God has purposely brought something into your life so that you can use it for his kingdom? I think related to this question should be this. Do you see all of your life as something that is to be stewarded? Do you really, as Paul would say, view your life as a living sacrifice? It's tempting to think, well, I'm a good steward with my time, but my money and my relationships, I'm going to use that for myself. Or I'm a really good steward with my money, but these other ways in which God is calling me to, I don't want to teach Sunday school. The second question is this. If indeed everything has come to us, not by chance, but from our Father's hands, and if it's true that nothing is really ours, how should that truth change our perspective on things like our bank accounts, our cars, our homes, any worldly possessions for that matter? If indeed everything has been given to you, do you really act as if there won't be any consequence for not properly stewarding it? I think another, just top of my head here, comfort that this truth gives us is sometimes I get, you know, pretty anxious if I see a car about to break down or, you know, towards the end of the month looking at your bank account and it's not as high as you'd like it to be, right? Maybe I struggle with that, you don't, who knows, right? I'm a pastor after all. Everything is the Lord's. It's not really mine. So he's going to take care of it. I'm just called to steward it. Even my children are the Lord's. I'm called to steward them well. So all of this, though, these questions I'm asking lead us to the second principle that Jesus teaches us about stewardship. Secondly, this, we learn that not only does the Lord give us gifts, but we will give an account according to the gifts that he gives us. We will give an account. And so in this passage, we see there's a day of reckoning. The master comes back. Let's look at what we see here. So in verse 16, he would receive the 5 talents, went at once, traded with them. Verse 17, the second servant does virtually the same thing. But the one who had received the 1 talent, he went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. And so here comes the day of accounting. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. And so virtually the second servant gets the exact same affirmation. But then we see the third servant. In his day of reckoning, he goes with a different approach. He just goes straight to the juggler. He tries to insult his master. Verse 24. He also had received the 1 talent, came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and hid your talent in the ground. So, really quick, what did these first 2 servants do to where they received positive affirmation from their master? A few things. I think a lot of people try to make a point about the different amounts of how much the first servant gave. You know, he had 5 talents more, and the second servant had 2 talents more. But I don't actually think the amount here is what matters. Again, we've all been given different and varying gifts. What I have been called a steward is different than what you have called a steward. But the point here, and the word that's kind of repeated here, is that they were faithful. The thing that matters most here is that they were found to be faithful. And we see that by the way they used their gifts. Did you notice that they simply obeyed what they were told to do? Again, God was not asking them to split the atom or do some crazy thing here. They simply were doing the faithful things that God had placed in their lives. But more than obey, do you notice how they immediately, when the master left, took what was stewarded to them and they began to take risk. They began to work with it. They began to talk to other people and build businesses. And so also, we could say that they were people who waited patiently for their master to return. They did not know when their master was going to come back, and so they wanted to make sure that when he did, that they were busy working, that they were properly stewarding. And so again, we read already the third servant, different story though. He blames the master. It's your fault that I didn't make any money. He kind of felt himself, he was in a double bind. He says, well, if I work really hard and I make a profit off this $1 million you gave me, you're just going to keep it all for yourself and I'm not going to have anything to show for. But if I take risk and I fail, you're going to hang me out to dry. And so because you are just a horrible person to work for, I just dug it up. That's a common way where they hold money back then, by the way, so it's not weird that he put his money in the ground. But really here, I think that the master doesn't necessarily agree with what he's saying, but he uses his logic against him, right? So you see this, but his master answered him, verse 26, you wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have scattered no seed? In essence, he's saying, like, if you actually thought this about me, if you really thought I was like this harsh taskmaster who just forces people to do this slave labor and I don't reward anyone, Why then would you think it'd be okay on the day of reckoning to have nothing to show for? Wouldn't you have at least taken the money and just at least put it in the bank and get some interest off of it? And so he kind of uses his logic against him, and he says, you wicked and you slothful servant. But the point is this, that they will all give an account. The master will not come back and say, oh yeah, I forgot, did I give you guys some money or some things to do? He is going to ask, what have you been doing? And so all of these stories are a picture of when Jesus returns, of how we will meet him. And so if you're a believer, this parable, here's what it should do. It should cause you to examine your life. Again, for a second, think about all the ways the Lord has entrusted experiences and monies and your home and your education to you. Think about your talents and ask yourself, are you being faithful? It's tempting here to come across, to tell you all the exact ways in which you are called to steward the various talents, time, and treasure the Lord has given you. But I want to really avoid trying to give specific legislation, and I would rather us think a little bit more about the heart attitude of how we feel about the things the Lord has given us. And so a few questions for us to consider, not necessarily specifics, but to consider the attitude of our heart would be this. When you consider your desire to make money, is your desire simply so that you can enjoy more things, more comforts, more exciting adventures? How do you view your time, your leisure pursuits, your relationships, your home? Again, all of these questions are going to be answered differently based on how the Lord has gifted you. But at the very least, we need to say this, that a faithful steward of the Lord Jesus Christ is not someone who thinks about how they can be personally benefited, but how they can leverage every single opportunity to make your heavenly Father look good. Amen? The gifts we have should be enjoyed. I need to say that. It's very easy to hear this sermon and think like, well, I can't enjoy everything. I should make everything about the kingdom. But listen, even in your enjoyment of things, you can make it about the king. See, the person who buys the big house can do it for a few reasons. They can do it because they want to be hospitable. They want to have a lot of kids. That's a great thing. They want to host the young adults group of their house. Or someone could buy the big house because of the way it makes them look, or because of the luxury they get from it. And so if you're a member of this church, this is exactly what our church covenant says, that we will invest our time, our talent, and our treasure into the ministry of this church, to the care of the poor. We want to be people who are outrageously generous because the Lord has been generous with us. And if I can just give some encouragement, I am so encouraged by this church and the amount of giving that I've seen in the last 8 years. I'm told that a majority of our membership gives. But I do want to say that if you are someone in this church where you do not faithfully steward your time, your talents, your treasure, your money to the betterment of your local church, I would cause you to really think about your heart and your attitudes. Sometimes I feel like when a pastor starts talking about money, it's as if indicative of a car salesman trying to sell you a car, right? We just expect the pastor wants to ask for money. So let me just preface what I'm going to say here. I am not so much worried if you don't give financially for the sake of the budget. The Lord has been faithful to Hope Community Church. The members who do give, we have enough money to pay all our bills and to support our missionaries and to do ministry. Praise God. But here is what I am concerned about. That if you are someone who does not give, if you don't desire to serve or to invest your money, that I'm afraid of when the Lord returns and you meet him, of what account you will give. And so let us all remember what Jesus says, that you cannot serve both God and money. And so When we think about this accounting, let us remember that everything we've been given is a steward, is something that we steward. And so I know on nice sunny days in the Pacific Northwest, that Sunday morning comes and the hike and the mountains are calling you and you want to go fishing. Consider what Jesus calls this third servant. He calls him wicked and slothful. And so my question for you is, are you slothful in your relationship with the Lord? Are there ways in which you resemble more of the third servant than the first two, where you just rather serve yourself and what's more comfortable and convenient? If you want to talk about any of these things, about how to properly steward your time, your money, your talents, if you say, I really do want to serve, but I don't really know how, I promise you, every elder of this church would love to talk to you about this. But not only should we know that we'll be held accountable with the gifts, the last principle Jesus gives us is that the Lord will reward and punish us based on how we use our gifts. Let me say that again. The Lord will reward and punish us based on how we use our gifts. So the last point here, last principle of stewardship, is really seen in the contrast of how the master rewards his three servants. So the first two servants, if you look, it's virtually the same, so I'll just go over one of them. In verse 21, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And so there's a challenge here when we hear this point that hopefully some of you get a little nervous. Because if this was a prosperity church, I mean, this is like a favorite prosperity preacher's like heyday right here, right? Like, this is it. If you want the Lord to bless you, if you want more, you better give, right? And we could easily start making connections where if you give to the Lord, on the way out, if you didn't know, there's offering boxes. If you throw in a little extra today, look what it says. The Lord wants to reward you. But we're not that kind of church, and I'm not that kind of preacher. And if I was, you should fire me. But really, we shouldn't be too afraid of talking about rewards. The Lord is not like this harsh taskmaster. Do you recognize the Lord could just easily command us to serve him, and we would have to do it? He is the potter, we are the clay. But instead, he invites us into his work. And look at the reward. He says first, you have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Now, isn't it interesting? He gave him $10 million. And he says, I just gave you a little. Right? The Lord has more wealth than we can imagine. And he just gives us a little bit to steward. But even the little bit of stewardship we have, you know what he says? You will be faithful over much. Really, the principle here, the kingdom principle that Jesus seems to be teaching is really seen in verse 29. If you look, he says, for to everyone who has... Again, he's saying to everyone who has been faithful will more be given. It seems to be saying that Jesus is saying that the reward you get for being a faithful steward is that you get to steward even more. Now, we like to think, I'm going to work really, really hard, save up as much money as I can, and so that one day when I finally have enough in the nest egg, I get to sit and do nothing. Let me say it very clearly. The Lord did not create you to do nothing, especially not in heaven. I like what one commentator says. He says, we might daydream of God's blessing in terms of riches and ease, but in this context, we see that the reward is actually the opportunity to enjoy more fruitful service and understanding of the Lord. As always, the greatest blessing the Lord gives to his people is more of himself. And so, friends, listen, God did not create you to sit around and do nothing. When Jesus' kingdom is fully restored, where our faith is no longer sight, there will be a faithful recompense. The Lord is kind. He knows his servants, and he will reward us. And we praise God for that he is not some harsh taskmaster. The Lord could easily, again, command us, but instead he invites us. But not only do they get more to take care of, we see also that they will be entered into the joy of their master. Really, this is shorthand. Jesus is using shorthand to describe the wedding feast of the previous parable. This is the glory and the joy of the new heavens and the new earth. This is heaven that we get to be with God. That is the greatest gift, the greatest reward is the Lord himself. And so when we think of being rewarded, yes, it might be fun in a way to think of streets of gold and breaking par when you go golf, like fun and all. But friends, listen, those who are faithful will be rewarded with the greatest joy in the entire universe, Christ himself. We will enter into his joy. And so this reward of faithful stewardship, as great as it is contrasted by this worthless servant that we see in verses 26 through 30. Again, he criticizes, he insults his master. And so when he uses his logic against them, and we see there in verse 28, so take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. One of the things that Jesus is teaching here is that stewardship is a lot like your muscles. The more you use your muscles and strengthen them, the more weight you can carry. But the less you use your muscles, atrophy takes over, and you have less and less. And so he is taken out, and he is told to be cast into the outer darkness. If God's kingdom is described as a city with light, where righteousness and joy and life is flowing, this servant is far from that. He is in the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, often descriptions of hell. And I think it's important that we don't even view this as a regret of the third servant. Again, he hates his master. He insulted him. Why would he want to be in the joy of his master? He wants this because this is how he has directed his heart. And so as great as the reward is for the faithful servants, the punishment is equally terrible for the one who is found to be worthless. In saying all this, I do think there's a danger to be avoided. That we can read this story and think that there's a normative principle in the kingdom of God, that those who work hard, those who obey, those who do good things for God, they will get rewarded and they will get heaven. Those who do bad things and who are found to be worthless will get bad things and they will go to hell. But that is not the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that God, by his grace alone, has taken enemies and brought them into his household. And he has given them the opportunity to steward the investment that he gives them. So if we can be honest for a moment, if we have the ability to be humble, I think we all should admit that personally, and all of you, we more closely resemble the third servant of the story. None of us on our own will be found to be faithful because we were excellent stewards. In fact, the Bible says that we have all turned away from God, that we didn't like his righteous rule and reign, and instead we decided what we knew what was right and wrong. That's what the Bible describes as sin. We live apart from God's rule and reign. We want to live life on our own terms. We want to, as Chris read for us in the Lord's Prayer, build our own kingdom. So because of our sin, we deserve what this third servant gets. The place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, the outer darkness. But here is the good news of the gospel. That God, in his great love, condescended into humanity in the person of Jesus Christ, that he lived that life of perfect righteousness. He was the faithful servant who did everything his Father told him to do. And really, the grandeur of this passage is knowing and believing that Jesus literally became the third servant while on that cross. That as he lay there naked, Jesus was plunged into outer darkness in the place where there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And on that cross, Christ experienced an unlimited amount of hells. And so for those who have put their faith in Christ and turned from their sins in repentance, they will not be found faithful on that day because of their own righteousness, but they'll be found faithful because of another, because of the Lord Jesus. And really, if that has happened to you, if you've experienced the grace of Christ, that you recognize what you deserve and what Christ has done for you, what begins to change in you is your heart. You begin to love your master, and you begin to see all the different ways that he's gifted you with time and talents and treasures, and you say, my master died for me. I want to live my entire life as a living sacrifice for the glory of his name. I want to be found faithful because he is so good. And so ultimately, the parable of the talents needs to be seen in the light of the good news of the gospel. That, to be honest, we are not that good of stewards. We like to use everything we have for our own pleasure, for our own comfort. Sunday mornings are about my time. My money is for my leisure. But praise be to God that in Christ, when we meet the Lord, we will be found faithful, and we will hear the words, enter into the joy of your master. And so in conclusion, Bernie Madoff, he had his day. In fact, it was his two sons who turned him over. And he was found guilty of running, like I said, the largest Ponzi scheme in American history, and he was sentenced to over 150 years in prison. We also one day will have our day. We could be found to be faithful servants who are in Christ, who out of our love and desire for the King faithfully steward all that he's given to us. Or it could be those who we plunge into outer darkness. But friends, for those of us who have hope in that day, may we not be worried that we'll hear something that we don't want to hear. May we trust in Christ and therefore live in light of his return by faithfully stewarding everything he has given to us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, first, Lord, thank you for all the wonderful gifts that you have entrusted to us, Lord. God, we thank you for the gospel, the greatest gift that we have been given, Lord. I pray that we would first and foremost steward well the good news of the gospel. God, forgive us for when we hoard the good news for ourselves and we don't share it with others. Lord, regardless of all of our material blessings, of our personality traits, of our skills, I pray that every believer in this room knows that the greatest treasure they possess is the Lord Jesus. So Lord, may this church passionately and energetically and in love desire to show the love and the mercy of Christ, that we be eager to share the gospel. But Father, I do also pray that when we reflect on your generous love to us in Christ, that we would let goods and kindreds go, that we would see our very lives as an opportunity to live for you as living sacrifices. So give us this faith, Lord. Help us to courageously live our lives in light as we wait for the return of Christ, to be found faithful, to be good stewards. By your Spirit, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.